See what I'm wearing? It's a denim jacket and a denim shirt. In California, they say this is a Canadian suit. They do. Yeah. But I've never seen any of you Canadians dress like this. Is it true? I mean, sometimes Scott and I, we got all, the whole denim thing on, and people are like, oh, you got your Canadian suit on today. In the 70s? This was the suit in the 70s, okay. You know, I've never seen a Canadian in a suit, actually. None of you guys. I've never seen any of you guys wearing suits. All right, well, so much for that. I was just trying to be culturally relevant, you know. But it didn't work, eh? All right. All right. Well, you know, I was walking along yesterday, just walking around the camp here, and on a couple of occasions, I just had, like, super weird thoughts. Like, you know, kind of just boom, just out of nowhere, just like, God, that was weird. And suddenly I was like, oh, yeah, spiritual warfare. There's an oppression. There's an invisible opposition to, you know, any attempt to move forward in Christ, any attempt to advance the kingdom of God. You know, it's gonna meet with opposition, right? And you guys know that. You live with it. But having, you know, just had those couple of quick experiences, I felt like the Lord used it. As I was thinking about what to share in this last session, I felt like the Lord used it, because this morning I thought, you know, maybe we need to talk about spiritual warfare a little bit. So that's what we'll do here. And let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 2. And so Paul says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So, Lord, speak to us today, we pray. We thank you that you, Lord, you give us your word, and you even lead us to the things that we need to talk about, the things that we need to maybe be reminded of. And Lord, I just feel that that's what you want us to do here today with this subject. So just refresh us in this area and strengthen us in this battle, we pray in Jesus' name. You know, I have found that the ministry is just kind of one season of opposition followed by another. You know? I mean, and of course there's all kinds of wonderful things in the midst of that. There's the joy, and, you know, there's all of that. But, you know, we can never lose sight of the fact that we really are in a battle. And like I said, you know, sometimes you're not really even thinking about it. And then, like for me yesterday, you know, I'm walking around a beautiful little, you know, conference center here, and just boom, it's just this weird, you know, sort of a bolt, you know, kind of a fiery dart just out of nowhere. We just, you know, like I said, just a weird kind of a troubling thought, you know, where you're like, oh, God, where did that come from? But, you know, we experience that to different degrees all the way throughout our ministry lives. And, you know, as I think about this whole subject, you know, it seems to me that the opposition of the devil, it's ruthless and it's relentless. You know, sometimes it's blatantly obvious, and other times it's more subtle. But in either case, it is constant, and it is directed primarily at those who are looking to advance God's kingdom. Spurgeon, he commented on the passage that I read here in 1 Thessalonians, and let me read to you what he said. He said, "Why should Satan take so much interest in hindering these three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy? Here is the master of all evil, the prince of the power of the air, intently watching the journeying of three humble men, and apparently far more concerned about their movements than about the doings of Nero. These despised heralds of mercy were his most dreaded foes. They preached that name which makes hell tremble. They declared that righteousness against which satanic hate always vents itself with its utmost power. With malicious glance, the arch enemy watched their daily path and with cunning hand hindered them at all points." And you know, Paul says, you know, we wanted to come to you time and again, but Satan hindered us. And then he goes on and he, you know, expresses what he intended to do in coming to them, and that he eventually, you know, would send Timothy to do, but it was to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. And, you know, this has been my experience. Although there's fierce opposition to any attempt to do anything, like I said, to advance the kingdom. You know, you do evangelistic outreaches, you go on short-term missions trips or whatever, you know, and there's always warfare. It's always there. But in my experience, it seems that the most intense opposition comes when you're trying to establish people in the faith. I mean, it seems to me, even though there is obviously resistance to the gospel being preached, it almost seems to me like there's more resistance to the church being established than even to the gospel being preached. Because, you know, the gospel can go out and people can even get converted. But as long as they stay in a spiritually infant state, they're you know, not really a threat to Satan. But when a church is established and the word of God is being faithfully ministered and people are getting strengthened and maturing, that becomes the real threat to the enemy. And so to me, it seems that that's what he attacks most. He attacks most the establishing of people in their faith. He attacks most the church. And especially in the earliest stages of a church, you know. And here, so Paul, you know, he was in Thessalonica for that season. You know, nobody knows exactly how long it was really. But because of persecution, he had to leave and he wasn't able to give them the grounding that he had hoped to. And so now he's anxious to get back to them, but he senses this opposition. But he feels like, I've got to get back there to strengthen them and encourage them in their faith. But the enemy hindered. And, you know, no matter what you think, this is the reality. This is going to happen. And many times it is happening. We don't even recognize it. You know, we're living in a time in some ways where church planting and all of that has sort of been romanticized, you know, through certain groups. You know, it's all about church planting, and, you know, being a church planter is like a really, you know, hipster thing to do for some people in the culture these days. And, you know, it's just all really cool and all of that. And okay, I'm okay with that. I'm not saying that that's horrible, but I'm just saying, you know, church planting is, it's not about being hip. It's not this romantic thing. At the end of the day, it's just, you're right in the trenches. You're right on the front line. You're at ground zero in the battle when you're planting a church, or when you're seeking to establish a church, or when you're wanting to see a church, you know, really make an impact in a community. And so that's what Satan does. He tries to prevent the church from being built up. And he does that in a variety of ways. So let's just think a little bit about some of those tactics that he uses. And when you look at the strategy of the enemy in regard to hindering the edifying of the church, you know, his first line of attack is against the message. It's against the message, his first line of attack. It's to deny the validity of the message. If he can't get people to buy into an outright denial of the validity of the message, then he comes along and he tries to distort the message. But, you know, if you think about things in, you know, say just the context of church history, and you think of how, you know, many times the church has lost sight of the preeminence of the scriptures, the authority of the scriptures, the necessity of the scriptures, you know, for the health and the progress of the church. If you think of how many times that has happened in history, you see that, man, this is Satan's first line of attack. You know, get the Bible away from them, or get them away from the Bible. Get the Word of God out of the picture. That's what he tries to do. And, you know, obviously he's been very successful at times. And we see this happening, of course, in our generation as well. So there's that, you know, that first line of attack is just an outright denial, just an attack against the validity of the scriptures as really being the Word of God, and, you know, coming with all of the big guns these days. I mean, you think of the, you know, the atheism and its, you know, new aggressive assault against the truths of scripture. And then, of course, you see in the liberal wing of the church, you see them, you know, buying into the humanistic ideas of, you know, whatever it might be, you know, whether it's evolutionary theory or just, you know, human philosophy about life. You just see, you know, so much of the church in the sense of just the bigger umbrella, you know, what people think of as Christianity, you know, much of it is lost confidence in the scriptures completely. They have no faith in the Bible as God's word. And the enemy's always trying to make inroads with that. I was with a friend some time ago, and he's a very well-known Anglican leader, actually. And we were talking in the UK, and we're just talking about the kind of the spiritual climate in the UK, and especially amongst the Anglicans. And you know, if you know anything about Anglicanism, it is probably about the most mixed bag there ever was. You know, you have good, solid evangelical guys within Anglicanism. You've always had that historically. You have a strong charismatic element. And then you have everything from, you know, just mild liberalism to outright atheism. You know, you have Anglican bishops who are actually atheists. And you have, you know, the whole same-sex marriage issue. They're, you know, just recently appointed a gay married guy to the Anglican Synod in the UK there. So, you know, that's the craziness of it. So anyway, him and I are having this conversation, and he's just lamenting the state of his own church. And he looks at me, he says, "You guys don't have these problems, do you?" And I said, "Well, you know, honestly, we don't. I mean, obviously we have problems, but I said, I, you know, thank God we don't have anywhere in our movement, we don't have anybody questioning the authority of the Bible. We don't have anybody who's, you know, rethinking inspiration or inerrancy. We don't have that. Thank God we don't have that. But that's the thing the devil's always shooting at. He's trying to undermine people's confidence and authority in the scripture. And I thank God that as a family of churches, we don't have that issue. But in the broader evangelical community where, you know, traditionally you've had the holding fast to scriptural inspiration and authority and inerrancy. I mean, that's what an evangelical has historically been. We're seeing evangelicals today compromise in this area. We're seeing evangelicals today who are rethinking inerrancy and inspiration and coming up with new perspectives on this. And, you know, as I look at that, I think, wow, this is just the work of the devil. You know, he's trying, as he always has, he's trying to deny the truth of the scriptures, the authority of the scriptures, and the supremacy of the scripture in the life of the believer. So that's going to happen. The devil's going to do that. But if, like I said, if he can't get us to buy into just an outright denial of the truth and the authority of scripture, then he's going to come along with some distortion and try to get us to buy into some distorted perspective. And, you know, I don't want to harp on the same-sex relationships thing, but, you know, that's an area where, you know, the enemy's kind of making some inroads in evangelicalism today, where you have evangelical leaders saying, well, you know, we're not really sure what the scriptures say about this. You know, maybe we've had that wrong. You know, we have gotten things wrong. You know, we got women wrong and we got slavery wrong. And, you know, maybe we got the homosexual thing wrong too. And you see a distortion coming in. I was following a situation that was happening in the Hillsong Church in New York City. And I like Hillsong. I think those guys, I think they make a great contribution in certain areas. But in that particular church, maybe you saw a little bit about this, there were a couple of active homosexual guys in the church, and they were involved in, you know, positions of leadership. And the church, you know, came down and said, well, you know, there are certain things we're not going to allow, you know, people who are involved in same-sex relationships, actively involved in same-sex relationships, there are certain things we're not going to allow them to be involved in, anything that's, you know, pastoral, anything that has to do with teaching scripture. But, you know, they can sing in the choir, they can do this and that, and, you know, they had these things. So, you know, so I'm kind of following this, and I'm listening to what they're saying, and you know, on the one hand, okay, I get this thing where, you know, they're throwing out a broad net, they're having a choir that's kind of like an outreach. So people like to sing. Hey, come on and sing with us. We're not going to ask you so much who you are, what your background is. You don't even necessarily have to be a Christian. We're just putting together a choir, and they're kind of using it as an evangelistic thing, you know. So they're letting you know, people who are actively homosexual, they're letting them into these kinds of things. But then, of course, the gay guys are saying, well, why can't we just be in the choir? Why can't we, you know, do this too? We want to do that. And that, well, you know, you can't really do this. So all of this, you know, I'm trying to develop this, the scenario there. So here's what's happening. So the gay guys are interviewed. Well, no. So first of all, you know, the question to the leadership in Hillsong, New York is like, what are you guys doing? You know, how is it that you're allowing active homosexuals to be involved in the ministry? They say, look, we're not allowing them into, you know, these particular areas, but we're using this as an outreach. And we're hoping that as they come into the community and as they experience the love and all that, we're hoping that they will, you know, come to faith in Jesus and, you know, God can transform their lives. Okay, that's what they're doing. That's what the leadership's doing. the gay guys. So the gay community is like, you know, what are you guys doing here, man? You should, you know, abandon this place and curse this place because they're against us. And they're like, no, we want to stay. We feel like we're supposed to stay because, you know, we think that in time we can help them to see things our way. So you've got the leadership of Hillsong saying, we're gonna help these gay guys see things the way they ought to see it from our perspective. You got the gay guys saying, no, we're going to help the Hillsong leadership see things the way we see it. There's a collision that's going to happen at some point. It's inevitable. Somebody's going to capitulate. Somebody's going to give. And, you know, if it's the church that surrenders, then that's going to be a big tragedy, right? If the other guys surrender, well, that's going to be great. Okay, good. You know, but I look at that and I think, you know, the Bible's clear about this issue. And maybe the church collectively, maybe we haven't addressed it as well as we should have in the past. And maybe we haven't been as sensitive as we might have been about this issue. You know, maybe all of that's true. But the scriptures are clear that this is a sinful lifestyle. And it is not a lifestyle that God is going to allow his followers to remain in and bless them. It's just not. But it's these kinds of distortions that I'm talking about, you know, that the enemy tries to work in. Now, that's more of a, you know, it's not so much a theological distortion like a false doctrine, but it's more, you know, kind of just this, it's very, very practical in the sense of, you know, living the Christian life. So it's a distortion in that sense. But I'm just bringing that up to say, you know, these are the things that we're faced with in this generation. And there tends to be, even among evangelical scholars, there tends to be this, you know, kind of a redefining of inerrancy. And you hear some evangelical scholars saying today, well, yeah, we believe in biblical inerrancy, but we also recognize that within inerrancy, you can have myths and legends, and you can have stories that weren't actually true, but they just were, you know, they were inserted to enhance, you know, people's understanding of what was trying to be communicated and things like that. These are more subtle manifestations of attempts to distort the message. But we just got to be on our guard against these things because they're out there. And so often, going back to the same-sex relationship issue, you know, so much today is it's an appeal to emotion. You know, Tony Campolo, you guys know who Tony Campolo is, right? You know, recently Tony Campolo, you know, he came out and says, you know, evangelical churches need to fully embrace gay people, bring them in, and they're, you know, just accept them for who they are, and they're just as much Christian as we are and all of that. Well, back in the 90s, Campolo, he's always been, you know, sympathetic toward that. But back in the 90s, he said, well, you know, I understand the plight and I'm sympathetic and all, but the scriptures will not allow us to go in that direction. He took a firm scriptural stand. But now, a couple of decades later, you know what he says? He says, well, after a lot of thought and a lot of prayer, I think that we're just supposed to embrace them. Even though 20 years ago, I said the Bible, you know, was clear about it. He says, now I'm not so sure that the Bible is clear. I think the Bible's a bit ambiguous about this. So obviously what's happened is he's let his emotions get the better of him here versus the scriptures themselves. So, you know, we've got to stand on the scriptures, the authority of scripture. So the devil's going to try to deny. He's going to try to distort the message. Okay? So that's his first line of attack. If he can't get you to buy into that, you know what he's going to do next? He's going to try to disqualify you as a messenger. If he can't get you to deny the message, he'll try to disqualify you as a messenger. How does he do that? Well, he does that through temptation. He does that through the temptation to pride. He does that through trying to get us, you know, sucked into some kind of a sexual sinful type of a thing. He does that through the temptation to greed and these kinds of things. You know, pride, sex, money, those are kind of the three things that people have identified as the big dangers that people in Christian leadership, spiritual leadership have to deal with. You know, one thing that I can say that I have seen over the years as the most dangerous thing of all, it's power. You know, we've all heard the axiom, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, it's really true. Power corrupts. And it doesn't even take a whole lot of power. You know, sometimes guys have a little power, but man, it has corrupted them, you know. Sometimes you see a person who is elevated to a certain position and given a little bit of power, and they become like a Napoleon, you know, they become a dictator. And this is, I have seen this over and over and over again in the ministry. And to me, the biggest danger, you know, the sex and the money thing are secondary in my mind. And oftentimes they're a byproduct of the pride. But, you know, power and pride, it's the same thing. You get the power, you become arrogant, and then those other things kind of oftentimes naturally follow. When you look at the history of the kings of Israel, forget the kings of Israel because they were all corrupt, but you look at the history of the kings of Judah, and most of them were corrupt. But even the good guys that got somewhat corrupted, they always got corrupted over power. It was always power. They started off humbly, they started off trusting God, and then they got some success, and then they became prideful. Power went to their heads, and then they messed things up. So the enemy is going to do that. He's going to try to disqualify us. Man, we have got to be on the lookout. We've got to be on our guard against these things, against pride. And when you get a little bit of power, you have to always remember that God has just lent this to you, and he expects you to be a good steward of it. You steward power humbly. That's the way to do it. You have to always keep in mind, man, this is just God's grace that's, you know, given me this. But then there's opposition to the messenger. So we're going to hold fast to the truth of Scripture. We're not going to buy into the distortions that the enemy's going to bring along. We're going to stay humble. We're going to resist the temptation to, you know, sex or money or whatever. Okay, so that's who we are, let's say. Okay, that's us, right? That's who we are. So what's the devil do now? Gosh, man, I couldn't get him to buy into my liberal thing. They're not going for my distorted version of Scripture. They're staying humble. They want to be pure. They're depending on me. What do I do next? Okay, well, this is what I'll do next. I will just outright attack them. You know, opposition. The enemy then comes with opposition. And in many cases, it's visible opposition. We see this, of course, in the pages of the New Testament, but we see it happening all around us today as well. We see the enemy opposing God's servants in a very visible and a physical way. All through the book of Acts, we see these kinds of things happening with the followers of Jesus, the early apostles. We see this happen with the Apostle Paul on numerous occasions. 2 Corinthians 11, you know, he tells us his story of having, five times from the Jews received the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and day in the deep, and so forth. That's visible opposition. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but a while back, it's been quite a while ago, I'm reading through the book of Acts, and I, you know, just suddenly it hits me. It's like, man, you know, Paul is like got the guy's just got a massive target on his back. And everywhere he goes, Satan is just trying to take him out. That's what, you know, the whole story of, you know, Paul's story in Acts is, you know, one escape after another from the devil's attempt to assassinate him. And that's what was going on. And so there are times when that visible opposition, and there are places where it's more blatant and more obvious, you know, under the communist regimes that still exist today, you have that kind of thing. Under militant Muslim regimes, even, you know, militant Hindu and Buddhist, you'll find this in, you know, this real aggressive physical assault on the people of God, the servants of God. But what we more often experience in our cultural context is invisible opposition. Invisible. The attack upon the mind and the emotions. And so much that's going on just in that realm where the enemy is trying to bring us down by attacking us in that way. Mentally, but it can manifest itself in different ways. Invisible opposition, what I mean by this is it's real opposition, but you can't see it. You're not necessarily aware that, wow, this is the devil. Do you know that sometimes a physical illness is rooted in a satanic attack? We see that in the New Testament. You know, Jesus heals people of physical affliction who were actually oppressed by demons. And the stories make that clear. There was a demonic source at the root of the physical affliction. And of course, Paul talked about, I think Paul had the, you know, he talks about the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. And I think from everything you can ascertain through reading, you know, the Paul's epistles and so forth, it seems to me like Paul had some kind of a chronic physical affliction. Whatever it was. Some people say it was an eye disease. Seems like there could be something to that because of some of the things he says, you know. To the Galatians, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, you know. That's how much you love me. See what large letters I've written, you know, with my own hands, implying maybe, you know, some kind of impairment in his vision. So maybe that was that. But whatever it was, Paul said behind it, there was a messenger of Satan. And, you know, I have experienced this in my own life, you know, talked last night a little bit about the chronic illness, but I remember times where, you know, God would be leading me to go off and do some, you know, take some venture of faith to do some, you know, church planting mission somewhere or something. And my physical condition would deteriorate just overnight. And I would have to just completely go by faith. And I'd have to just look at all of my symptoms and think, you know, as strange as this is, these symptoms, I think, are just somehow they're being stirred up by demonic forces. There's too many times where, you know, it just has to be more than a coincidence. I'm going to go do this and boom, you know, suddenly I'm hit. Suddenly I'm weakened. Suddenly I'm, you know, I can't even get out of my bed. So illness, and I have also seen it, you know, with friends, with the, especially people on the mission field. You know, we have one of our the guys on our team back home, John Chubik. John lived and ministered in Eastern Europe for almost 20 years. And for the last few years of his time there in the Ukraine, he suffered with a chronic sinus infection. No antibiotic treatment in the world could ever free him from that. It was just this ongoing thing that was a constant drain on his system and his ability. And along with that, you know, he's got gangs of hoodlums, you know, camping out in front of his doorstep at home and threatening his wife and kids. And, you know, all of, you know, it was kind of this combination of things. He's been back home now for 5 years or so, and he's been with us. And as far as I know, right when he got home, the sinus infection cleared up. And it's never come back since then. But those kinds of things, it's invisible. You can't see the source of it. But there's a connection. So there's illness. There's mental oppression. Mental oppression. You know, that's a reality. Man, there's times when, it's just like a you know, the best way to visualize it, it's just a dark cloud. A dark cloud just comes and hovers over your head. And you can't really figure it out. There's nothing necessarily that you can connect the dots and say, oh, this is why I feel this way. It's just, man, I don't know why I feel this way. You know, sometimes I'm driving to the church and I'm happy. I'm having fun. I'm driving to the church and I pull into the parking lot and all of a sudden, boom, it's like a dark cloud's on me. Wow, what happened? You know, so when I cross over right onto the property, sometimes that happens. And that mental oppression, it's satanic. It's demonic. Sometimes it manifests itself in anxiety, fear, obsessive thoughts. You're worried, you know, your mind, you know, you can't let go of something. It just keeps coming back over and over and over and over again. What is the explanation for that? Man, that's the enemy. Those are the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's how Paul described them. Now, the psychologists would say, oh, well, you know, that's this syndrome. Take these pills and maybe it'll get better. In some cases, people, I think, do need to take pills. But, you know, a lot of times it's really, no, it's the enemy here. It's him working. And especially when you are in this place of trying to serve God and strengthen his people and build his church. You know, these are the things that happen. And if you haven't done this, I encourage you, man, just read church history. Read biographies of the great men of the past. You know, we quoted Spurgeon here to start this morning. Man, Spurgeon knew this stuff better than anybody. He lived it. He practically lived it every day of his life. And it's just a reality. You see it, you know, you hear the stories of Luther, you know, wrestling with the devil, fighting with the devil, supposedly throwing an inkwell at the devil. Luther said that he battled Satan with pen and ink. And people have derived from that he threw an inkwell at the devil. That's not what he was talking about. He battled the devil by writing the scriptures. He translated the scriptures. That was the pen and ink that he fought the devil with. But he describes during that time there in that Wartburg castle as he's doing that translating, how he's just engaged in like hand-to-hand combat with the devil himself. And man, you can bet that he was. You know, putting the scriptures in the common language that he did and Tyndale did in England. And of course, you know, Luther was haunted and hunted and tormented, and so was Tyndale. Tyndale was executed, all for translating the Bible. So, but Luther describes that mental oppression that he experienced. And so that's part of it. It's part of the battle. And it's important that we recognize what's going on. You know, if the enemy can sort of camouflage himself or, you know, disguise himself in a way that we don't really realize it's him, then he, in that, he has a bit of an upper hand on us because we don't know how to fight it. But if I recognize, okay, this is the enemy, then I can start to resist it on that level. So there's the mental oppression, and you know, along with that comes sometimes seasons of doubt, and sometimes great discouragement comes upon us. These are the common ways that the enemy attacks. But here's the question. How do we overcome the satanic opposition in whatever shape or form it takes? Well, you know, it's three simple things. We've got to pray. We've got to keep proclaiming the truth. And we just have to persevere. Yeah. You just have to persevere. Right. You know, that's what the Christian life is a long distance race, isn't it? And you have to persevere. You just have to keep pressing through. You know, there's times when you're tempted to just lie down and just let the enemy trample over you. But you can't do it. You gotta just stand your ground. You gotta just, you know, you gotta fight it.
You guys know the Tom Petty song, Won't Back Down? You ever heard the Johnny Cash version of it? Johnny Cash version of it's great. I can sing the Johnny Cash version of it because she's like, I won't back down. Gonna stand my ground. And he doesn't sing. Johnny Cash just talks. Stand me up at the gates of hell. I won't back down. It's like, that's right. I won't back down. Because the devil wants you to back down. He wants you to back down. He wanted Paul to back down. But at the end, Paul said, no, I fought the good fight. It's a fight. It's a fight. So pray. Keep proclaiming the truth. And just know, you got to persevere. And I'm going to close right now because I got to get out of this room and in my car and on the road. But I found this little poem that kind of speaks to this. It says, there is no gain but by loss. You cannot save but by a cross. The grain of wheat to multiply must fall into the ground and die. Wherever you ripe fields behold, waving to God their sheaves of gold, be sure some grain of wheat has died, some soul there has been crucified. Someone has wrestled, wept, and prayed, and fought hell's legions undismayed. That's what we got to do. We got to fight hell's legions undismayed. Spurgeon, as he was just passing by a classroom full of students who were studying for the ministry. And the instructor said, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, come and say a word to the students, just a quick word. Spurgeon comes in, he says, you know, I don't really have much to say, but I'll say this. If you see the devil, take a shot at him. Yeah. I like that. If you see the devil, take a shot at him. Hit him with the truth. Hit him with the gospel. Hit him with prayer. Because as we pray, as we keep proclaiming, as we persevere, we're taking a shot at the devil. We're getting the victory for some soul. And so God help us to do that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fight. We know we're in a fight. And it's not anything glamorous or romantic. It's just as gritty and dirty and unfair and relentless as anything ever was. So Lord, help us to stand our ground. To not back down in Jesus' name. Yes. Amen. Amen. All right, guys. God bless you.